It is our custom to pause a few moments before we begin our next session, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, then most especially to reorient your thinking to what we're doing for concentration on the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another privilege, another opportunity, an opportunity for the continued advance, which is so necessary for us to maintain our orientation to your grace, to arrive at that high ground that is so necessary for invisible historical impact, and for the prospect of contributing to the revival of our client nation. It is to these ends that we gather and pursue truth. Our prayer is that as the Holy Spirit instructs us, we might be able to perceive these things in such a way that we can make clear and lucid application to our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now we were ready to move into 2 Thessalonians 2:3, which is where the crux of the problem lies. And we are going to start now with a brief exegesis of some of the critical words that are found there. The verse begins actually with a negative conjunction may. That's M-E pronounced may. And this negative conjunction plus the subjunctive mood denotes a command to stop doing something that is now going on. And what is now going on is indicated by the aorist active subjunctive of the verb ex apatao. That's E-X-A-P-A-T-A-O. Ex apatao. And this word means to lead astray, to deceive, to delude, or to beguile. In other words, ex apatao is a word that would describe politicians, false teachers, people that are trying to hoodwink you into buying something over the telephone, to lead astray, to deceive, to delude, to beguile. Also, you ladies might consider your dates qualifying for this word. This is a constative aorist. It denotes a series of events, and these events are a series of Bible classes taught by false teachers, who allege they have a new letter or a corrigendum from Paul in which he corrects the information he gave them in 1 Thessalonians regarding the rapture and the tribulation. The active voice, false teachers, produce the action by deceiving the believers in Thessalonica, and the subjunctive with a negative may equates out to a command, do not let anyone deceive you in any way. In other words, stop this process of being deceived by false teachers. Next comes an ellipsis. An ellipsis is a term that is used in literature, and it describes, according to Chris Baldrick in the Concise Oxford Dictionary of Literary Terms, the omission from a sentence of words that would be required for complete clarity, but which can usually be understood from the context. So there are some words missing here that Paul didn't put in. He just jumped from one word to another, leaving out several. And that is called an ellipsis. Now we can do that in any language. You can too. You can leave verbs out and be completely understood, and the person you're talking to completely understands what you want them to do. And, for example, you can tell your little boy to go to the store and buy milk and bread. That's the old example everybody uses. And the little boy sort of shuffles around and doesn't get cracking. So the mother looks at him and says, "Store now." Well, there's no verb involved in that. So there's an ellipsis. And the little boy is easily able to fill in the blank and know that he had better get hopping. So the ellipsis of verse 3 occurs between two words. The casual conjunction hoti, That's H-O-T-I, which we will translate by the English word since. And the conditional particle eon. That's E-A-N, eon, which we will translate by the English word unless. Now, the three major versions of the Bible have the following translations of these two words. They're the words that appear on each side of the italic or on each side of the parenthetical. In the King James Version, they are for, except. The NIV, for, until. The New American Standard, for, and unless. Now, in between these two words, each translation supplies what its translators believe to be the missing words that properly fill in the ellipsis. What are they? King James supplies the words, "That day shall not come," in an italic font, and it refers back to the words, "Day of Christ," in verse 2, and we've already explained to you that that is an erroneous English translation, but that's what "that day shall not come" refers back to. Day of Christ at the end of verse 2. The NIV supplies the words, "that day will not come," within parentheses, and refers back to the day of the Lord in verse 2. The New American Standard supplies the words, "it will not come," in an italic font, and refers back to the day of the Lord at the end of verse 2. Now, let's note what the literal translation looks like so far. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3. "Moreover, fellow believers, with reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him," that's the rapture, "we urgently request that you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a personality, nor by a policy, nor by a forged epistle as if from us, that the day of the Lord," that's the tribulation, "is now present. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since unless." The words "except," "until," and "unless" translate the conditional particle aeon, which when combined with a subjunctive mood indicates a third-class condition. Maybe the event about to be described will happen, maybe it won't. Whether it does or not depends upon the conditional clause following the ellipsis. And this is a third-class condition, and it is not implying that a circumstance can occur that would ever prevent this from happening. It is saying that there is a sequence of events that must take place in this order before something can occur. So keep that in mind. The condition, therefore, has to do with a contingency. Before the event contained in the ellipsis can occur, something else must come first. So we have a sequence of events. We have an ellipsis here, and these three dots always indicate an ellipsis in a manuscript. Something has been left out. For example, you'll see when I give quotes, that sometimes there's some very esoteric information or non-pertinent information in a quote I give you from a reference, and I'll pull that out. But I indicate to you that I've pulled information out with these three ellipsis points here. Now, what is in this ellipsis? It is something that cannot occur. Unless what? Unless something else occurs first. And that is what is going to come next. That's the if. This can't occur unless this occurs first. And it's a third class condition saying this has got to come back here. If this doesn't happen, this can't. And that's the third class condition. And I'm telling you right now, the tribulation is not going to occur unless the rapture occurs first. And until the rapture occurs, the tribulation can't happen. And that's what Paul is saying here. I've got an ellipsis here. We're going to fill in the blank eventually. Whatever's in the ellipsis cannot occur until something else occurs first. And the unless concept is the if clause concept, the third class condition. So the condition has to do with a contingency. Before the event contained in the ellipsis can occur, something else must come first. And the verb is the aorist active subjunctive of erikomai. That's E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, erikomai. And it means the action involved when an event occurs. It is translated, except there come, in the King James Version, until the rebellion occurs, in the New International Version, and unless the apostasy comes, an action that must occur. You see that? That's the word come or occur here. New American Standard has comes. Now, here's our corrected translation so far. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way since unless there comes first. Since unless there comes first. Now, what goes in the ellipses? Now, we've established in verses 1 and 2 that the subject under discussion, this is where you go to context. Exegesis is one thing. You can exegete a word and find out what it means. But oftentimes a word has more than one definition. English words do this, Greek words do this. And in order to discover which definition is pertinent to your particular translation, you have to go to context. Context is extremely important in biblical hermeneutics. And so context has to be referenced here. What is under discussion in this context? And we've established from verses 1 and 2, the subject under discussion is the timing of the rapture. In light of previous teachings in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, he taught it very clearly there, the imminency of the rapture. It will occur in our lifetime. Then you will have the tribulational period or the day of the Lord. Now, the false teachers have come in and said, no, none of that is true. Instead, it's this way. Now, he's trying to straighten out the mess. And what is his subject matter? The timing of the rapture. When does it occur? Well, you've been told that you're in the tribulation, and I'm telling you the tribulation cannot occur until something else occurs first. And that something else that must occur is going to be the rapture, as we will note in our study. So in his first epistle, Paul makes it clear the rapture is imminent. That is a very important doctrine. There is no prophecy, not one, that must be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. Now, the Old Testament's prophecies clearly document the incarnation of Messiah. You go to the Old Testament scriptures, you can see the incarnation of Messiah clearly represented in Isaiah 53, for example. So you see this in the Old Testament prophecies. You also find there the events of the tribulation. So you have events describing the incarnation of Christ all the way down to his ascension. You see events describing the tribulation from its beginning to the second advent in detail. For example, Daniel chapter 9 even gives you a time clock leading up to certain events. And of course, most of the prophecies get into this as well. They do not, these Old Testament writers, do not recognize any historical events between the two. No mention is found in the Old Testament writings of the church age, not one. The church age was a mystery to the Old Testament writers and did not become known until the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's the birthday of the church. And the New Testament reveals all the details about this mystery dispensation. A distinguishing aspect about the church age is that it is a dispensation without any prophecy, with only two exceptions. Exception number one, there are prophecies regarding when the church age begins. You can find them, for example, in John 14, verses 16 and 17, John 14, 26. These are passages where the Lord said, you are going to have a helper. When he comes and when he indwells you, he will teach you all things. That is the prophecy of the indwelling, teaching, and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ that came to pass in Acts chapter 2 and signified the birthday of the church. So Jesus Christ prophesies the beginning of the church age. It can be recognized by the indwelling, filling, and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit to all believers. You knew that, maybe you just forgot it. But there's a prophecy regarding the beginning of the church age. And secondly, there is a prophecy as per the end of the church age. The latter is the prophecy of the rapture given by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They reveal not only how the church age will end, but that the event is imminent, which means it could occur at any moment. Why? Because in the Old Testament, certain things could not occur until certain prophecies were fulfilled. And when you see these things here happening, then you will know that thus and so is about to happen. That happens in the Old Testament. That is a dispensation of prophecy. The church age is a dispensation of no prophecy. The church age instead is a dispensation of historical trends. You can read historical trends and determine what may or may not occur and have a pretty good record about that. Ebbs and flows in history based on the strength of the pivot, knowledge of Bible doctrine and the client nation, etc. We can read historical trends in our day, but there are no prophecies that tell us that these things are going to occur, and if they do, then other things will occur behind them. None of that. There are no prophecies in the New Testament regarding the church age that are pertinent to us, except the one that indicates its conclusion, and that is the rapture of the church. And therefore, the doctrine of imminency emerges from this concept. Now, on the other hand, the tribulation is mentioned all over the Old Testament by its prophets and is the subject of the Apostle John in Revelation 6 through 19. Therefore, some principles can be deduced so far. Number one, the tribulation was known to the Old Testament writers. The dispensation of the tribulation was known to Old Testament writers. Plenty of prophecies regarding the end times, regarding that dispensation. Secondly, its occurrence in history, from our viewpoint, is still yet future. It has not occurred. Old Testament prophesies it. We are in the church age. We know it hasn't happened. Thirdly, the church age is obviously occurring between the incarnation of Christ, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, which has been reviewed historically in the New Testament, and has come to a very exciting conclusion with the resurrection and ascension and session of Jesus Christ. But that is past history. The tribulation is future history. What goes on between these two dispensations? The church age. So the church age is obviously occurring between the incarnation and the tribulation. Four. The only remaining prophecy associated with the church age is the event that brings it to a close, that is the rapture. Five, there is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled in order for the rapture to occur, therefore it is said to be imminent. There's nothing left to be done, there's nothing that has to occur before it may occur. And therefore, there's nothing stopping it to occur. It may occur today. I'm betting it won't. I'm betting that this generation and this client nation is being challenged by God to use its doctrine to restore this client nation. Why were you born when you were born? Why are you here? Why were you born in this country? Why did you go positive to doctrine? Why did you wind up with the doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness that you have right now? What's your duty at this critical moment in world history as well as the history of the invisible war? You are combatants on the battlefield and you've got the doctrine and you're very important. You are soldiers for Christ and you have to go to the front line. You got to get your shield in the back of the person in front of you and you have to get around to exoterike harmonia. And I'm not convinced, by the way, that that's going on in this church yet, and I'll bray about it until I fall dead. Some of you are not getting it. Consequently, point six, we arrive at a conclusion. The tribulation cannot occur historically until the rapture occurs first. Can you deduce that from what I've said this morning? You should be able to. The tribulation cannot occur historically until the rapture occurs first. Seven, this is the message Paul is delivering in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus, eight, the ellipsis refers or references that event which cannot occur until the rapture occurs first, namely the day of the Lord or the tribulation mentioned in context at the end of verse 2. Now, I want to show you that I ain't making all this up. Find my little place here. I told you that we have all of these deals here in the parentheticals. Remember? What did I do with it? I referenced to you several translations. Here they are. In the King James Version, those translators had enough sense to say, that day shall not come. Well, what day? Well, in context, the one just mentioned. The day of Christ in their translation, but they know to go back to the final phrase of verse 2. They did get that right. And the translators of the NIV, what did they decide went in the ellipsis? That day will not come. Referencing what day? The day of the Lord that they had just mentioned at the end of verse 2. And what did the translators of the New American Standard decide went in the ellipsis? It will not come. It what? That day we just mentioned at the end of verse 2, the day of the Lord, the tribulation. So what can't happen until something else occurs first? The tribulation can happen until something else occurs first. That's what we've learned goes in the ellipsis. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 and 3. We urgently request that you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a personality, nor by a policy, nor by a forged epistle, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord, or the tribulation, is now present. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the day of the Lord, namely the tribulation, cannot occur. This day of the Lord, Himera tu Christu, is the way it would be translated if that's the way it read in the King James. We've learned it's not that. It's Himera tu Kurios, the day of the Lord, the tribulation in context. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the day of the Lord, verse 2 is your reference, meaning the tribulation, cannot occur. Unless there comes first. And the word first is the ordinal adjective protos. P-R-O-T-O-S. Protos. And it does mean first. Now, what must occur first before the tribulation may begin? Your translations read falling away, rebellion, and apostasy. The manuscript has the nominative feminine singular of the noun apostasia. A-P-O-S-T, that's an alpha, A-S-I-A. Apostasia. This is the root for the English word apostasy, which means, in English, to renounce your religious faith. There are people who believe in Christ, to become involved in serving Him, growing in grace, and then whatever, something happens in their life they react to and decide, I'm done with this, it doesn't work, I'm out of here, it's too restrictive, I don't like going to church, it's boring, I have all of these traumas in my life and therefore God's not real and the doctrine doesn't work and you've heard it all. And that would be someone reacting to certain circumstances and saying, I don't believe this anymore. What I do believe is thus and so, and that would be apostasy. You going back, turning your back on what you previously believed. And there are others who knowingly become involved in teaching error in this particular circumstance, and that results in heresy. Now, the assumption drawn from reading this passage in English is that the translations imply the English definition. And that's what happened. That's what elicited the question. You look at your English translation that says apostasy, and you begin to plug in English definitions here. Therefore, the translators did the same thing. And how did they come up? What was their translation of apostasia? Well, we have three: falling away, rebellion, and apostasy. This is a mistake. And we arrive at this conclusion by examining next the etymology of apostasia. Point one. This noun is formed by the verb apistemi. This is the root verb for apostasia. Apistemi. That's A-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Apistemi, which may be translated two ways. Number one, it may be translated as a transitive verb. If it is transitive, which means it has to have an object, it would be translated to revolt, to seduce, to remove from fellowship, to fall away, to become alienated, to defect, or to be apostate. If it is an intransitive verb, it means to depart, to withdraw, or to go away. Now, do you see a difference there? Which one are we going to choose? Well, we don't know unless we know the context, do we? So I've spent a little time on context this morning. What is that context? The timing of the rapture. What is in context? The day of Kurios, the day of the Lord, the tribulation. The tribulation can't occur until something else occurs first. And what must occur first? Right here. Apostasia must occur first. And you go back to the root word to get the definitions on how to translate apostasia. Is it transitive or intransitive? You got to know that. Unfortunately, point two, all of the translators chose the transitive sense of this word. Thus we have the phrases falling away, rebellion, and apostasy. But three, a transitive context demands an object. From what are these people falling away? We are not told. There is no object, and it therefore cannot be a transitive application. It must be intransitive. Intransitive does not demand an object. There is not one in the context for this word. Therefore, if there's not an object in context, it must be intransitive in its application. And what is the intransitive definition? You go back to the root word, apistemi, to depart, to withdraw, or to go away. Not apostasy, or falling away, or becoming alienated, or out of fellowship, or all of the rest. Now, let me repeat that. I saw some wrinkled brows. Here we go. This noun is formed from the verb apistemi, which may be translated in two ways. Number one, as a transitive verb. Transitive verb demands an object. Therefore, the translation, when an object is evident, to revolt, to seduce, to remove from fellowship, to fall away, to become alienated, to defect, to be apostate. Secondly, as a transitive verb, which would be translated without an object apparent, to depart, to withdraw, to go away. The translators have chosen the transitive sense, and therefore we have the phrases falling away, rebellion, and apostasy in English translations. But a transitive context demands an object. From what are these people falling away? From what are they rebelling? From what have they become apostate? We are not told. It's not there. Four, this erroneous translation therefore implies that a sign the tribulation has arrived is widespread apostasy in the world, or falling away from establishment truth, or apostasy toward Bible doctrine. How many times have you heard that the United States and all of its degradation, it's indicating the rapture is near, because the Bible says an apostasy will occur before the rapture can occur. That, yeah, I've heard that 100 times, and where do they get it? They get it right here from an erroneous English translation. And I'm telling you, the stock market can be up, it can be a bright, sunny day, your wife is out in the yard picking petunias, and the rapture could occur. Has nothing to do with any historical event, because there are no historical events that must occur before the rapture may occur. And why is that? There are no prophecies in the church age except for the one that terminates it, the rapture of the church. Thus, it is imminent and may occur any time regardless of historical circumstances. I said that 100 times. I just don't think y'all got it. Some of you didn't get that. You go to these passages, and how many times have you asked me a question? Well, what does this mean? And I say, what does it say in the Greek? And you say, well, I have no idea what it says in the Greek. And I say, well, how do you expect me to know? I mean, I have to go home and dig all of this out of books and listen to tapes and go back to old notes And then I said, oh yeah, I remember this. Then I come tell you after 12 years now on this one. But we're going to get this straightened out. We're almost there. Such an analysis would be more appropriate that an apostasy signals something. Hey, in the church age, it's historical trends. Can you read them? Do you see historical trends evident in our nation today, in our life, in our generation? Or does that tell you the rapture's about to occur? No. What does it tell you is about to occur? Cycles of discipline on a client nation. That's what it tells you. So such an analysis would be more appropriate to describe the impending demise of a client nation, which is certainly not the subject of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. That's not in context. What is? The day of the Lord. Now, a popular passage used to support apostasy is 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 13. This know also that in the last days difficult times shall come. Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That thus indicating apostate communications. 7. However, one must not conclude that the term last days refers to the last few days before the tribulation begins. We've been through this before. The last days that you read about in the New Testament, even the Old Testament, New Testament applications refer to the church age, the tribulation, and of course the millennial reign of Christ. And since the rapture has been imminent since 1st century AD, we are living in the last days. Paul lived in the last days. He believed the rapture would occur in his lifetime. And then there would come the tribulation, and 7 years later, the second advent, and then the millennium. He believed he was a little better than 7 years away from the millennial reign of Christ. He called it the last days. You're in the last days. And it doesn't indicate, when you see historical trends mentioned in the New Testament, that suddenly the rapture is about to occur, when you see in the last days bad times and apostasy. It means there's national discipline on the horizon. Point 8. The perceptions and pressures that come our way then are a part of the ebb and flow of historical trends related to the strength of the client nation's pivot. That's what it means. And you can read historical trends and know your duty as a member of the royal family. 9. We are therefore not to look on hard times as a sign of the rapture being just around the corner, but as a challenge to intensify our advance in the plan of God in order to have invisible historical impact in our client nation. This is where we shift into high gear here. Some people buy robes and go to Utah. Wait for the rapture to occur. Predict it's going to happen Tuesday. Some guy will give a sermon. I've figured out from the Old Testament Levitical codes that the rapture is going to occur next Tuesday. And of course, he probably puts it off a few months. You have to divest all of your monies and give it to the church. They don't need it anymore. Why would they need the money if the rapture is about to occur? But that's never mentioned. And then everybody sells everything they've got and they get a sheet and they move to not Montana anymore, but to Utah. Nuts. The decision to translate apostasia as if it were transitive leads to compounding this problem. Accurate translation is the intransitive use, and thus should read to go away, to withdraw, to depart. And we will use in our translation the latter, to depart. Now let's do verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, since the day of the Lord, that's your ellipsis. We know to put the day of the Lord in there. All the translators have done it. It's in the context. And therefore, in order for the grammar to work, you have to go somewhere else in context and pull down something that's already been mentioned. What is it? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a tribulation. It cannot occur. It cannot come. It cannot happen unless what? The departure, apostasia, the rapture has come first. Which lines up with our dispensational chart here. You have the rapture, then you have the tribulation. Point 11. There are many examples in the King James Version where the translators applied the intransitive use of apistemi in their English translations. You can see this in Luke 2:37, Luke 4:13, Acts 12:10, Acts 15:38, Acts 19:9, Acts 22:29, 2 Corinthians 12:8, 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 2:19, and Hebrews 3:12. Point 12. These passages discuss other subjects. But the point is that the translators accurately identified the intransitive sense to depart or some similar translation. These same translators failed to do this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 13. Now for those of you with a Scofield Bible. Dr. Cyrus Scofield's footnote at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 in his Scofield Study Bible observes the two possible translations of the verb. And he's looking in his, when he originally wrote his reference Bible, he's looking at a King James Version. The original was in the Old King James. And whenever he would come to a certain word that he thought needed explanation, he'd footnote it or give a marginal reference, one of the two. And in that, he would provide additional information. The footnotes in Scofield are phenomenally accurate. You will find very little to argue with there. And he will look at an English translation and he will say to himself, this needs elaboration. And he'll footnote it and you get further information below, or he'll give you a marginal reference to take you to other passages or to give just a brief snippet of information that contributes to your understanding of what's just been put down in the English. Now, he's working with the King James, but then later other translations came into vogue. For example, the NIV and the New American Standard. And all three have at one time or another been available in the Scofield Reference Edition. Okay, with that in mind, let's take a look at the Scofield Bible, the New Scofield Reference Bible, Authorized King James Version. If you have that, it has a copyright date of 1967. And on page 1294, you will find marginal note Q. In the Scofield Oxford NIV Study Bible, this was published originally in 1984, the NIV version. On page 1257, marginal note A. And in the New Scofield Study Bible, New American Standard, published in 1988, on page 1694, footnote number 3. Marginal notes Q and A. And footnote 3 all read this way. Greek. Hey, apostasia. And he's got that right by in the King James, the word apostasy. Or falling away, I believe, is the King James. And in the New International Version, it's something else. And then I think apostasy is in the New American Standard. But in each of those versions, you see the marginal note indicated, either Q, A, or in the New American Standard footnote 3. Here's what it says. In the Greek, this phrase is hey apostasia, meaning, in italics for stress, the rebellion, or in italics for stress, the departure. Dr. Scofield recognized that there was a debate among theologians as to whether this verb should be translated as an intransitive verb or a transitive verb. And he gives you both. Go down there and see that there's another way to look at this. And he was a dispensationalist, as you well know, and he supported the departure idea, but he's going with a translation. The translation says this, it can mean the rebellion. But it also can mean the departure, and therefore this becomes very instructive. Point 14. So here we see from exegesis that Paul is saying the tribulation cannot begin until the departure comes first. 15. This departure is the rapture of the church, which Paul originally taught the same believers in 1 Thessalonians 4. It is what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4 that cause these false teachers to come in with their assumed revised edition of 1 Thessalonians. No, it's not that way, it's this way. You're in the tribulation. And he takes this up at the beginning of chapter 2, and he says, let's talk about the timing of the rapture. So we see from exegesis, he's saying the tribulation cannot begin until the departure comes first. This departure is the rapture of the church, which Paul originally taught these very same believers. Same year, by the way. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the first two epistles of the New Testament. The oldest one. Circa 51 A.D. And he wrote 1 Thessalonians in early 51 and 2 Thessalonians in late 51, approximately. So he's just taught this to them. And then these yokels come in and begin to wirework this deal, and he writes another letter to straighten it all out. So you can see what the issues are in context, not only in this book, but in 1 Thessalonians. So, this has been a major subject in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the rapture of the church, and it's very comforting. In verse 18 it says, comfort one another with these things. Don't get upset and excited the rapture is about to occur. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2's implication from the false teachers. Don't do that. You didn't have to worry the tribulations here. Something else has to happen first. Do you remember from 1 Thessalonians 4? Do you remember that? He's saying. And so we have 1 Thessalonians 4:17 indicating that he there emphasized the rapture to be imminent. Then, we who are alive and remain, he believed he would be a part of the rapture as he thought the members at the Thessalonica church would be a part of the rapture earlier that year. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, harpazo, that's the word for the rapture, caught up together with them, those who have just been resurrected, the dead, in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. 16. Paul believed when he wrote 1 Thessalonians in early AD 51 that he and the members of the church at Thessalonica would be alive at the rapture, we who are alive and remain. Consequently, 17. The word apostasia is properly translated in the intransitive sense and should be rendered departure, meaning the rapture of the church. Now let's do a summary. In conclusion, an excellent synopsis of this passage is provided by Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. He's a member of the Old Guard down at Dallas Seminary. And he has a book that is indeed a classic with regard to eschatology. It is entitled Things to Come, A Study in Biblical Eschatology. It was published originally in 1958. It is still available. And I quote from page 204. The Thessalonian Christians were concerned for fear that the rapture had already taken place and that they were in the day of the Lord, tribulation. Paul writes to show them that such a thing was impossible. First, he shows them in verse 3 that the day of the Lord could not take place until there was a departure. Second, he reveals there was to be the manifestation of the man of sin, or the lawless one, further described in Revelation 13. Paul's argument in verse 7 is that although the mystery of iniquity was operative in his day, that is, the lawless system that was to culminate in the person of the lawless one, was manifesting itself as first century A.D. And that's the Lord's appearance, also manifesting itself, obviously, in 51 A.D. when he wrote the book. Yet, this lawless one could not be manifested until the restrainer had been taken out of the way. We studied that the other day, the restraining ministry of the Spirit. The lawless one cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. When does that occur? The rapture of the church. In other words, someone, and the word one is capitalized, meaning the Holy Spirit here by implication, someone is preventing the purpose of Satan from coming to culmination. See, that's what I was trying to get across to you. No global conspiracy can work in the church age, although it is underway. In other words, someone is preventing the purpose of Satan from coming to culmination, and he will keep on performing this ministry until he is removed, noted in verses 7 and 8. When is that removal? The rapture of the church. Why the removal? What does that mean? The only dispensation in which the Holy Spirit is completely active in the life of a believer is the church age. At the moment of salvation, he indwells your body. When you are free of any unconfessed sin, he fills your soul and guides your life based on the doctrine you know. When the rapture occurs and all believers are removed from this planet and the church age is over, that unique aspect of the dispensation has been removed. The Holy Spirit is obviously still active in ways that involve sovereignty in the tribulation, but he is no longer active internally and in the soul of any believers that emerge in the tribulation. The tribulation goes back dispensationally to that of Israel, and those concepts again come into play. The day of the filling and indwelling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit unique to the church age would then be over. Therefore, what is it that restrains Lucifer's global intentions during the church age? It's the Holy Spirit living in you and the Holy Spirit filling you, guiding your use of doctrine in your day-to-day life. That becomes the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit applied in the lives of believers in the church age and in each generation of it. Right now, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is desperately needed in client nation America by your knowledge of doctrine and your application of it. Once all of that is removed, it will be absolute chaos on planet Earth as the tribulation begins. It is not by mistake the Old Testament calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, as long as the Holy Spirit is resident within the church, which is his temple, this restraining work will continue, and the man of sin cannot be revealed. It is only when the church, the temple, is removed that this restraining ministry ceases, and lawlessness can then produce the lawless one, the Antichrist. Thus, the ministry of the restrainer, which will continue as long as his temple is on earth, and which must cease before the lawless one can be revealed, the ministry of the restrainer requires the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. End quote. The corrected and expanded translation then of the first three verses. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Moreover, believers, with reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together with him, that's the rapture of the church, we urgently request that you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a personality, a false teacher, nor by a policy, a false doctrine taught by them, nor by a forged epistle, a false corrigendum referenced by them, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord, that's Hemera tu kuriu, the day of the Lord, the tribulation, is now present. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since, ellipsis, referencing verse 2, since the day of the Lord, the tribulation, cannot come unless, as your third class condition, unless something else occurs first, unless the departure, the rapture of the church has come first. And then, after all of these events have taken place, after the rapture's occurred, after the tribulation has begun, then over time, the man who is lawless, the one doomed to destruction, shall be revealed. Now, I want to give you four extremely important doctrines that we've noted from our study this morning. Number one, we have confirmed the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Number two, we have re-verified from our study the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age, against Lucifer's conspiracy to develop a global government. He cannot be successful because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit in which you are directly involved. Number three, the principle that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the rapture has occurred. Consequently, his identity will never be known to anyone in the church age. Antichrist could be one of you, for all I know. We'll never know it because we will go out in the rapture before you will be revealed as the Antichrist. That's assuming it will occur in the next day or two. Four, the size of the pivot and those believers who advance in the double column phalanx determines the historical trend in each generation of the church age. A large pivot results in greater restraint. A small pivot results in less restraint. And thus, the indications historically on the historical trends of the decline of a client nation. What you do here is very important. And we shall resume our advance on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things that clarify concepts that emerge from English translations. It is our prayer that with this clarity, we can better understand the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit and why Lucifer's prodigious undertaking of global government and its ultimate dictatorship under the Antichrist is impossible to occur in the church age, certainly not in the lifetime of anyone here, even if the rapture should be delayed. We will never know the name of this individual, and we will never know a day of the tribulation. Thank you for the clarity. May it encourage and motivate us as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.